Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your great mercy, that you are glad, that you are willing to bestow a kingdom upon us, the kingdom of glory and everlasting life, that you call us to be part of that wonderful kingdom of Jesus Christ. Lord, please may your word prepare us and transform us so we are worthy to belong to it. We pray for his sake. Amen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. He's given me a book. So in this series, thinking about the big questions of the Reformation, the question I want to ask you today is, can people really change? Can people really change? Is it even more than that? Is it possible that the world can be changed for the better? Is it possible for one life to be transformed? And if that's possible, is it possible that you can make a real difference for good in the world? Well, how could it be possible? Maybe you just know that your own life needs to change. Maybe you just know that you need to change. There's things that are just not right in your life. And you're searching for how. How do I change myself? Or maybe there's someone you love and you can see that they are just destroying themselves on a path of self-destruction. And you feel so helpless. How do I rescue them? How do I change them? Or maybe, and especially as a Christian, you're looking at our country and our society and you can see we're in a dark place. Is it possible? How can it be changed? Is there a hope to change the human heart, to change the world? To have hope that evil can be turned to good, sin to holiness, oppression to freedom, and that people can really be brought to know God. What force and what power can make a change like that? Well, I want you to consider the challenge that Josiah faced when he became the king of God's people, as we heard in our scripture. This passage in 2 Chronicles tells us about the early years of King Josiah, and how he was leading a reform movement in the country of Israel, of the people of God. And he's trying to change them and change the people and the world for the better. Now, we're somewhere around 630 BC and the decade following. The Bible tells us that he begins by destroying the pagan idols and their temples that were in the land. And then he goes on and he starts a big rebuilding project to repair the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And he was a true man of God. He followed the faith of true Israel and of David, and he worshipped the Lord alone. As verse 2 tells us, he's a truly godly man, even as a young man. It's never too early to give your life to Christ and to live for him. And so as the king, as the Christ at that time, he's trying to bring the people back to God. And in a way, Josiah is foreshadowing for us the work of the Christ, our Lord Jesus, and how he's going to bring wayward people back to God perfectly and forever. But in his time, the people had been through several dark decades. They were really lost. The previous kings, we're told in the chapters before this, they had deliberately led the people into idol worship, and it had just ruined the people and the country. And as they worshipped the pagan gods, they started to live like pagan people. So they were increasingly cruel and selfish and violent and immoral. Spiritual breakdown always leads to moral breakdown. And as the country was getting weaker, they were now being threatened by other powers, like the Babylonians, who could easily come and invade. And you're told in the previous chapter that things got so bad that some of the nobles in Judah assassinated Josiah's father, Amon, because they feared that his corruption was just destroying the country. And then they in turn were put to death. It's more Game of Thrones than the Davidic promise of good kings. So for several generations, they've been falling away from God, getting deeper and deeper into trouble. So can you imagine Josiah with his heart to serve God, the enormity of the challenge that's in front of him? He's just 8 years old when he comes to the throne, and he's only 16 when he really begins his reign, and the regency, if you like, would have ended, and he's now in charge. And he's got to fight against all this inertia going the other way. Generations of darkness. He's the son of a failed king. Everything's against him. How's he going to make meaningful change? How on earth can he do it? Well then, as part of this reforming work, in the 18th year of his reign, in the midst of repairing the temple, and the temple would have been neglected, even deliberately damaged. So there's a real mess to sort out. We're told from verses 8 to 13, he leads a rebuilding work. He provides the money, he provides the people, and they want to restore the temple to its rightful glory. And then here's the turning point. In verse 14, in the midst of all this building work, Hilkiah the priest makes an amazing discovery. He found the book of the law of the Lord, given by Moses. Now who knows exactly what happened? Did the builders break open some long forgotten storeroom? Were they sorting out some old scrolls and they find one that's older and more precious than the others? Was it just lying on a shelf or in a jar somewhere? But in the midst of all the dust and all the confusion and chaos, the hammering and the sawing, they come across the book of the law of the Lord. Can you imagine the shock and the awe as they found this? Here is the book of the covenant, written in Moses' own hand from 1,000 years before. This is an incredible treasure that's been covered over, forgotten, buried. I was thinking of how to try to help us grasp the enormity of this discovery. And I came across this story that back in 1991, there was a man, just an ordinary person like us, and he was in Pennsylvania in America, and he was going to a flea market, you know, an odds and ends car boot sale. And he saw a painting that, in his words, was dark and dreary, but he liked the picture frame. So he bought it for $4. And when he took the picture out to throw it away, he found, folded up behind it in the frame, a little document about the size of an envelope. And when he opened it up, it was a copy of the Declaration of Independence, the founding document of the United States. And he was like, oh, it must just been, you know, a copy someone made at some point and hid it there for some reason, and in this $4 painting that was just throwaway rubbish. But then when he had it investigated, it was discovered it was one of only 24 surviving original copies from the original signing, signed by the actual men who were there. And the opening words, this Congress, July 4th, 1776, were actually smudged a little because the copy had been folded while the ink was still wet. That's how close it was to touching what had happened. And this treasure that had been forgotten and hidden and buried and discarded. Can you grasp the amazement of this man? How much it was worth? How much more amazing and precious. How much more amazing that they now were reaching out and were touching this word from God. Written by Moses, given by God at Mount Sinai. But here is the important point. This is not just some archaeological curiosity. This isn't just history that's interesting. This book is powerful like no other. And its power, the moment it's uncovered, starts to work. First, it powerfully affects Josiah's heart. When Josiah hears the words of the book, verse 19, he tore his clothes. That's the way of expressing in their time and culture, outwardly, the cutting of his heart and his deep emotion, his grief and his shame and his his remorse. As it says in verse 27, his heart was tender and he humbled himself before God. This word from God begins to powerfully touch him because he begins to understand how deep, how real his sin is and the sin of the people. And he knew that he and the people had not just neglected and forgotten this covenant and this word from God. They'd been actively breaking it, his laws and commandments in worshipping these idols. This is the book of the covenant. God had bound himself to them as a nation, as a people. You will be my people, and here's the commitment I make, here's the commitment you must make. These words were the living relationship between God and his people. And he could see how deep the sin went. But the power of the word spreads. Because now there's this whole new impetus and effectiveness and fruitfulness in the reforming work. We're told from verses 29 to 31 that the worship of the land is now reformed according to what it said in the word. And that he now leads this great national renewal and repentance and turning back to God. And verse 31, he and all the people come and renew their relationship with God. He leads the whole country coming back to God and renewing this relationship. And verse 32, all of Jerusalem and everyone nearby hears this word. And there's a great turning back to God. And throughout Josiah's time, the people came back to God. Do you see the power of this word? For a long time, forgotten and ignored. But when restored, first Josiah's heart, then the worship, and then the people. This amazing radical transformation through the power of God's word. Why is it so powerful? This book, this word of God. Well, of course, for us, we don't just have the law given through Moses. We've got something even more precious and wonderful. We've got the whole complete revelation of God through all the prophets and apostles, through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we've got, if you like, the complete word and book. Why is it so powerful? Because these are the very words of God himself. God has spoken for himself. He has spoken the words of this book, the Bible. When the Bible speaks, God is speaking. God is not hiding himself. He's not far off. He's not at some hidden secret place you've got a pilgrimage to. He's not hiding in a cloud. He's not the unknown God. He's not a God you have to try to invent and ponder out in your own imagination. He has spoken himself. In the words of the Bible itself, it is inspired by God. It says in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration means something breathed out. Whenever you and I speak, our words are carried out on the power of your breath, aren't they? Well, and that's what God has done in the Bible. It's breathed out. It's his powerful speaking out. Now, he used human instruments as tools, as his agents, as only God can do. As it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, no scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's saying, look, the Bible isn't just written by clever people, and they had some experience of God, and then they interpreted that and put it down as best they could in their own words. It's not just saying it came from their own will, their own inspiration. In a human sense. No, they were moved by God. They were picked up. They were carried. He worked through them. They were his vessels. And so the Bible, and I'm not ashamed to say in our secular, cynical, unbelieving world, it's a miracle. It's given to us by God, and I'm not ashamed to say that. And God speaks for himself. So the Bible is powerfully helpful and clear. It is sufficient for everything we need to know for life, faith, and godliness. Anything you need to know about God and how to live, how to be right with God, how to worship Him, you will find it in the Bible. And it doesn't need anything added to it. There's nothing missing. Not all of it is as easy to understand as other parts. But when it comes to the big questions, it is absolutely clear. Might not always like what it says, but it is clear. And the rule is that because God speaks for Himself, He's His own interpreter. Scripture interprets Scripture. One bit of Scripture that is clear will interpret for us the bits that we don't understand and that are not as clear. But the Scripture is what we need to live. And that passage in 2 Timothy goes on to say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Complete. Got everything he needs. He's equipped. He's prepared. He's armed. And so the Scriptures, this word from God, is the final word. They are the ultimate and final authority. Again, you might not like it, but this is the Christian faith. What they say goes. They overrule any human opinion. What it says is true, is right and wrong. It does not matter what authority or how many people might oppose it. God speaks for Himself, and what God says is what counts. I totally understand that might sound ridiculous or medieval to many people, but logically, we all have some ultimate authority that we appeal to. There's always some irreducible absolute standard that we rest upon. There's always some gold standard that everybody rests on, consciously or not, for determining the truth. And I put it to you, it is a very humble thing to bow down and accept what God has said. Because all of the standards of truth come down ultimately to the fact that it's what you think and you say and you and your human mind become the absolute standard of truth. Which I think actually is quite arrogant. And I think the strongest argument for understanding that Scripture is this final word is consider what the Lord Jesus Himself believed, lived and practiced with the Scriptures. When He was tempted in the wilderness, He quoted Scripture. The Bible was His guide and rule. When His human enemies or opponents questioned Him, how did He respond? He'd say, it is written. He even said firmly, the Scripture cannot be broken. Not one iota, the smallest part of a letter, can pass from God's word. There's no doubt that Jesus firmly believed and taught and lived that the Bible is the Word of God. And if that's what the Son of God believes and teaches, that is more than enough for me. So this is the power that changes human hearts, that changes the world. When God speaks, it is clear, it is sufficient, it is powerful. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Just one last final example from Scripture itself. If you turn with me, and I'd urge you to do it if you've got a Bible, turn with me to Hebrews 3 verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. If you look there, you'll see the New Testament quoting the Old Testament. So Scripture referring to Scripture. And notice how it begins. It says, as the Holy Spirit says. Not as the Scripture says, but as the Holy Spirit says. And present tense, the Holy Spirit is saying. He's saying it now. He did not just say this other Scripture once long ago and move on. He is still speaking through what He once spoke. The Scripture says, the Holy Spirit says. So what the Bible says, God says. God speaks for himself. He is the God who spoke the universe into existence. He's the life-giving God. He calls things that do not exist into existence. He spoke into the darkness and created light. His word, when he speaks, is powerful. Now that is what the Reformation was all about. The Reformers 500 years ago believed that the Bible had been forgotten, neglected, covered up in the church, just like the word of God had been done in Josiah's time. And what had happened is that over generations, traditions and councils and man-made ideas and superstition had all covered over the clear and bright teaching of Scripture. The Scriptures themselves had been moved to the side in the life of even the church. If you were an ordinary person, there was this idea that you couldn't be trusted with the Bible. And so the services would be in a language you didn't understand. You would hardly have seen a copy of the Bible. The Pope was considered the one who spoke the truth and the Word of God. And the Reformation was a movement about bringing the Scriptures out and unleashing their power to all of us, to every man and woman. And a bit like Josiah, the challenge the Reformers faced is, how do we do this? They were just a small number of preachers and teachers, and lined up against them were all the political powers, all the authorities of the church, all the rich and the mighty, armies. How could they hope to change people who for centuries had been following a false religion? They believed in the power of the word. And they unleashed it. They preached it. They taught it. They translated it. They got it into the hands of people. And the word of God overcame. Because I am trying to introduce you to the Reformation, if you're not familiar. Let me just read you some of the well-known quotes of some of the Reformers about this. In 1521, Luther was put on trial. He's brought before an imperial tribunal to answer for what he's been teaching. And listen to this. He says, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures, or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, so it is well known they often erred and contradicted themselves." See this, when you make self and human beings the ultimate authority. "I am bound by the Scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God." Now, let me show you, that is so relevant to us today. Today, popular anti-Christian culture around us is heaping pressure on us as Christians to go with what's the world's ways, particularly over sexual ethics. Not where we've drawn the battle line, that's where they've drawn it. And are going to try and insist that as Christians, we go with what the world says is right. We affirm our consciences are captive to the word of God. And that's where we stand. Or then there's this other wonderful example from Luther about the power of the word. So some decades later, as the Reformation has spread and lives are being changed, Luther said, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it." Don't you just love that quote? He sat there, he said, "I just sat and drank my beer and the word did it." Just as it did in Josiah's time. This is the power of the Word of God. So what does it mean for you? What does it mean for you? Well, I would challenge, if anyone here is not a Christian, I challenge you to honestly and sincerely search the Scriptures. As much as you can, put aside any preconceived opinions or any pre-made judgments that you've made from what other people have told you about the Scriptures or what you've heard in hearsay. And all I would just genuinely and humbly ask is just try to come to the Scriptures with an open mind. Hear them, read them, come seeking the truth, Because I'm so confident that their power will speak to you. God will speak for himself and he will speak to you. My job, in a sense, is not to convince you. I just want to bring you to the word. And if you'll come openly, you will find God speaks for himself and he will speak to you. He is not a God far away. He is not hiding himself. It's just, will you open your heart and listen to him? So I challenge you, if you're not a Christian, honestly and sincerely, search the scriptures. But secondly, if you are a Christian, you should just be hugely encouraged. Look at what the word of God has done. What it did in Josiah's time. Look at what it did in the Reformation. As the Lord says in Isaiah 55, my word shall not return empty. It shall accomplish the purpose for which I've sent it. It is going to save the world. If you're losing heart over the state of the church or the world, or you're despairing about someone and the state they're in, or despairing about yourself, never lose hope because of this power that is in God's word. It can melt the hardest heart. It can heal the broken heart. It can reach someone who's lost. And at times as a Christian, you're going to feel like you're just sowing seed and it's just being scattered in the wind and you wonder, is it doing any good? Remember the parable the Lord told. That seed did bear fruit. It will bear fruit. Just keep going in the word. It's a really wonderful example of this in the ministry of Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, the Prince of Preachers. In his time, his sermons were so loved, they were published all over the world. And he once received a letter from a Christian mother asking him to pray for her son. He had rejected the Christian faith. He'd slammed the door. He'd set sail for the other side of the world to make his fortune. And his mother despaired of ever seeing him again, or even of his soul. But as Spurgeon went on that same morning through some more of his correspondence, he opened another letter that had come from the Far East. And it was a young man who said that he'd turned his back on the faith and he'd broken his mother's heart and he'd sailed away. But on the ship, he'd heard a small group of fellow passengers reading aloud one of Spurgeon's sermons. And he'd been so struck by it, he'd been convinced and convicted and humbled, and he became a Christian and converted to Christ. The mother's prayers had already been heard. The word of God had sought him out. And there must have been a wonderful reunion. Never lose hope of what the power of the word can do to change you, to change anybody, to change the world. And so let me leave you with just one final question that I'd ask every single one of you. Have you buried or neglected this great treasure of the word of God? It is the most precious thing in the world. In the Reformation, and here's the irony, the people could not get access to the word of God. Today, the irony is that the Bible is more easily available than ever. Almost every house in the country's probably got one on a shelf. You can buy umpteen different translations. You can get it on your phone in seconds. But I don't know if you saw that survey that was in the news, that only 6% of people said that they had read or would read the Bible that year. So neglected, forgotten. And this time, the neglect, I think, is because of worldly distractions. We're too busy with work and business, working long hours. There's the internet, there's television, there's keeping up with the Joneses. There's so many weeds strangling out, giving time to the word. Have you neglected the word of God? Have you neglected coming to the Lord's house to hear it read and preached? What could be more important? And with what awe and reverence you should listen to the word of God. God is speaking. His own words, through human instruments, but God is speaking. Do you want to know God's will? Do you want to know God? Do you want eternal life? Do you want, like Josiah, to escape that wrath and judgment of God? Do you grasp what a privilege it is to hear God's word? Can people really change? Yes, by the power of God's word. Let us pray. O Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wondrous book of books, unlike any other, that you have caused to be given to us through prophets and apostles. But we thank you that it is your own word, that it has a power, that it is able to reveal the truth to us and change us. Heavenly Father, what can we say but to humble ourselves before you, to ask for forgiveness for all the times we have neglected or disobeyed or ignored your holy word. Lord, please have great mercy upon us. And we pray that you would give us light, give us time, give us the will and ability to search the scriptures. We pray that as a church and as families and as individuals, that your word would rule us. Please teach us, O Lord. Teach us the joy. Teach us the delight, the good news that is in your word. We pray for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.